ask our brother Harold to come forward and lead us in the consideration of the prophecy of Joel.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Brother Mac. And good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. If you have been attending the adult Sunday school class during the past few months, then there are two chances out of three that you will have been considering the prophecy of Joel. Of course, if you haven't been going to Sunday school, you haven't had any of Joel, but those that have, there have been two classes just by coincidence on Joel in Sunday school in the adult classes. So this might be a review for you folks, but considering that we only usually cover two or three verses every time we do Joel, this chapter or this class tonight might just bring Joel chapter 1 into a cohesive unit. As with all Bible prophecy, there usually is an immediate application that would be relevant to the people of the prophet's own era. In the three chapters of Joel, the first chapter seems to apply to the events that were to happen shortly after the prophecy was penned, and then the later chapter, the next two chapters seem to be applying to later events. The first 13 verses of this chapter are a warning of impending disaster upon Joel's own generation. So those notes that we handed out sort of deal with it in that way. And verses 14 and 15 are Joel's personal plea to the nation of Judah of which he was a part. And the plea was to repent. And verses 16 to 20 are Joel's plea to God for help on behalf of a remnant of true believers in his day. Just a remnant. So that's how we will look at chapter 1 under those three headings: a warning of impending doom, Joel's personal plea to Judah to repent, and then a plea to God to intervene and have mercy on behalf of a remnant. But let's have a look at some dates, first of all. And in Joel, that is a bit difficult to pin down the date when it was written. There's nowhere in this book of Joel where a king is mentioned, for example. Usually if a king is mentioned, you can say, well, that's when the prophet lived. But there's no king mentioned. So there's no solid indication of when Joel lived. Some would suggest that the prophecy of Joel was written during the 800s B.C., just prior to the time when the Assyrian Empire came down and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And then others would suggest a better date is the 600s B.C. when Joel was prophesying, and that would be just prior to the southern kingdom of Judah being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Well, that's the view that we'll take tonight, that Joel was written during the early part of King Josiah's reign, and King Josiah reigned from 639 to 608 B.C. And I believe King Josiah was making a concerted effort, a very aggressive effort, trying to get the nation of Judah to go back to believing in God and doing what he said. And Joel was a help in this direction. He was helping King Josiah. So let's begin with the first 13 verses and a warning of impending doom upon Judah. Joel, if your name happens to be Joel, I think we have one Joel here, that's a good name. It's a very good name. In Hebrew, the word for Joel means Yahweh is his God. And when Joel's parents chose a name for their child, I'm sure they were hoping that the name they chose would have an influence on the son's spiritual inclination. And therefore, in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, Pethuel, who was Joel's father, would be very happy with his son's conduct in the sight of God. And I'm sure he would say, Yahweh is his God. So that's one good name, I would suggest. Verse 2 of this chapter, we find Joel addressing old men. And old men seem to be put into the background quite often, but not in this book. They're right in the beginning of the book, right there. And old men, they were asked to remember terrible things that might have happened when they were young. See what it says, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of this land. Hath there been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers, hath this been in your days? What he's saying is, have these things that are happening today ever happened before? See if you can remember. And no doubt the old men would remember. They'd remember, if they were old enough, the Assyrian invasion and what happened to their neighbors in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. They were taken into captivity. And Joel recognizes here that old men know a lot of stuff. We have old men in this ecclesia who have a lot of memories, and usually they enjoy telling you all about them. Young people should take advantage of the knowledge of old men. For example, if you want to know about cars, mechanics, you talk to Uncle Mac or Uncle Fred. He's not quite old enough as to be an old man yet, but if you want to know about dynamite, do you want to know about dynamite? You ask Uncle Ivan about dynamite. And anything about concrete dams or tractors, you ask Uncle Ivan. Engineering, you ask Uncle John, because he can be considered an old man because he's older than I am. And if you want to know landscaping, you ask Uncle Clyde. And even though he has not reached the status of being an old man just yet, I'm sure he knows something about landscaping by now. Ken knows all about IBM machines, business machines. I bet you didn't know that. And then there's Jack over there. He's somewhat old. In fact, he sold the first house that June and I ever had. That's how old he is. But he knows a lot about real estate. So if you want to know about real estate, you ask Uncle Jack. And there's others. Phil is not here. He knows all about electricity. He looks at wires and he goes into a dream world of thinking about that transformer on that pole. He knows about electricity. So a lot of old men know a lot about everything. And Joel was asking these old men to remember what happened in their day and tell it to their children, to the fourth generation. And by the time the fourth generation, if you look at the verse 3 there, it says, tell your children, get them to tell their children and their children, on to the next generation and so forth. Four generations are mentioned. And by the time the fourth generation arrived, Judah itself would be in captivity. The old men would remember the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. But by the time verse 3 gets to its conclusion, that generation itself would be in captivity in Babylon. And all these events, whether they happen in the north or in the south, would be passed along to the families by word of mouth and to future generations. That fourth generation of verse 3 would actually come out of captivity under the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that generation would see how the hand of God had been at work in the nation of Israel, involved with their destiny. And Zerubbabel would lead Judah out of captivity in 536 BC. So let's just read those few verses now that you have an idea of what's in there. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. An interesting way of spelling caterpillar in the King James, but that's okay. If you look at your notes, you have a few comments on each of those locusts. So verse 4 is using this common event in the Middle East, a plague of locusts, and using it as a symbol for the invasion of the land by hordes of enemy soldiers. All four of these insects, as our brother read the chapter this evening, you'll notice it didn't use the words that I just read. It seemed to be different stages of the locust, various stages of development. And in practical terms, every stage of the locust can be devastating to crops. Vegetation is just eaten up by every stage of the various stages of the locust. So what was Joel talking about? Four invasions. Four different locusts, four invasions by Babylon. And these are listed for us in 2 Kings. This is not a very good slide, but you've got it in your notes anyway. Joel chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the palmer worm, the first invasion of 606 B.C., the locust, 601 B.C., the cankerworm, 597 B.C., and the caterpillar in 586 B.C. Those references there are on your notes, so we don't turn that off. It makes too much noise. But let's have a look at what happened. Joel was looking ahead to what would happen, and 30 to 50 years later, it did happen. So let's have a look at 2 Kings 24 and verse 1 to begin with. This is the first invasion. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. That is expanded upon in Daniel. So we'll get you to jump right away to Daniel. It's on Daniel chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 to 6, where the same event is being described. Daniel 1, verses 1 to 6. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, onto Jerusalem, and besieged it. Now this is the year 606 B.C. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God, into his pagan God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs. Now, I think I've mentioned this once before, that Ashpenaz means, does anybody remember? Yes. Horse nose. Very close, Joel. Very. Ashpenaz is horse nose. And the master of the eunuchs is totally irrelevant to the topic tonight, but that's all right. That he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge. So he's getting the cream of the crop out of Judah into Babylon, and men of ability in them to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And who was among them? Verse 6. Now among them, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So how do you remember the palmer worm invasion? The first invasion of 606, you remember that Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity on the first invasion. Now the second invasion is in 2 Kings 24 and verse 2. And there the Babylonians are described in words, bands of the Chaldees. Same thing as the Babylonians. And they had allies with them, namely the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And these people came in 601, and that was the second invasion. They were the natural enemies of Judah that came with the Babylonians. And this is a locust invasion of Joel chapter 1, verse 4, in 601. Now the third invasion is in 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. That is, in the 8th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Because Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 3 months. And then along comes Nebuchadnezzar and takes him off to Babylon. And then in verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mataniah, his father's brother, that is Jehoiachin's father's brother, king, instead of Jehoiachin, and changed his name to Zedekiah. And we know Zedekiah much more readily than Mataniah. So Zedekiah became the king as a result of Nebuchadnezzar putting him there. And that is the third invasion. How do we remember that? That's the cankerworm invasion. Well, we remember it because Daniel was taken captive during the first invasion, and Ezekiel was taken captive in the third invasion. So this third invasion, the cankerworm invasion, is in 597. Jehoiachin and Ezekiel were both taken into captivity at that time. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, he tells us that. He says, I was among the captives when I saw a vision in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So Ezekiel tells us that he went into captivity with Jehoiachin. The last invasion is the caterpillar invasion in the King James Version, and it's found in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 21. And we haven't got time to read all of that, but in that chapter, in those 21 verses, you will find that the temple that Solomon built is leveled to the ground, and Zedekiah, the king that Nebuchadnezzar had put in place, was taken captive, taken prisoner. Then he had his sons all killed before his eyes. Nebuchadnezzar killed all his sons. Then he put his eyes out. And that was the fourth invasion. And why did he do that? Why did Nebuchadnezzar do that to Zedekiah? Because Zedekiah had rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's a simple thing. He was a puppet king. And he wasn't doing as he was told. So Nebuchadnezzar put him out of his misery. Anyway, but the more important thing is, why did God allow this calamity to happen to Judah? Why did it happen? Judah, the Jews were God's chosen people. If you look at Joel, let's go back to Joel chapter 1. If you look at Joel 1, we read quite a few disturbing verses in these first 13 verses. And we'll just sort of skip through these verses because we don't have time to look at them all in detail. And you've got some notes that you can look at them in detail as a help if you wish. Why did Joel prophesy about in verse 9 of seeing the meat and the drink offerings cut off? Why did he see that? Verse 10, he saw the corn wasted and the oil languisheth, he says. Verse 11, howl for the wheat and the barley. Wheat was the stable grain for human beings, and barley was the food for animals, and both of them, the harvest of the field is perished. And verse 12, the vine is dried up and the fig tree languisheth. Trees of the field are withered. So why was God letting this happen? Why was he doing that? It was because of idolatry. Idolatry. And that's what was happening in Judah. God started out by showing his displeasure for idolatry by sending real locusts to devastate crops. And then he allows the crops to grow again and then withholds the blessing of rain so the crops would wither. So these two catastrophic events are followed by the four invasions by Babylon, as we've already considered in verse 4. And notice one very telling verse, a very telling verse in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So this is addressed directly to the spiritual leaders of Judah. And the message to the Jewish priesthood was given sometime, as we said, between 639 and 608 BC. But it could be just as well a message to you or to me, because they were charged with the spiritual health of the nation of Judah. But we are charged in just the same way with the responsibility individually. We're responsible for the spiritual health of this ecclesia. And the offerings in the temple given or built by Solomon were being withheld. Why? Because drought and pestilence, there was no crops. The animals were dying. There were no animals, no acceptable animals to sacrifice. So these offerings were being withheld. And it says there in verse 13, those offerings are withholden from the house of your God. So why did Joel use the phrase, your God, in verse 13? Notice the last little phrase there, the house of your God. And then in verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God? One our God, one's your God. Why the difference? You see, Joel was praying to his God on behalf of faithful believers, and he said, correctly our God. But in verse 13, it's your God, because the established priesthood in Judah was no longer worshiping properly. And their God was no longer Yahweh, but a multitude of other deities. I think Brother Malcolm mentioned that when he was giving his talks on Ezekiel. They had a multitude of deities. I think he said there were six different deities that were present in Judah at that time. So the lesson to us who aspire to be a kingdom and priests in the kingdom age, the lesson is quite clear. Our God had better not be our car or our house or our money or our favorite movies. Our God had better be Joel's God of verse 16, because the spiritual well-being of this ecclesia is our responsibility. And remember, old men have the responsibility to remind their children and their grandchildren. So if some old man comes up to you and says, have you done the readings? They're getting you to think of the basics. And that's the duty of old men, is to bring the ecclesia back to the basics, to do the readings, and to attend the ecclesial meetings, and to bring your children with you. That's basic. If you don't bring your children with you to the meeting, where are they going to go? Non-ecclesial activities come along then. So we have to avoid letting non-ecclesial activities dominate our lives. Those are the basics. And individual members of this ecclesia who do allow non-ecclesial activities to dominate their lives, they find themselves in captivity. Judah went into captivity. Israel went into captivity. People today can go into captivity, into the slavery of the world. And that's exactly what happens. So these first 13 verses set the stage for the prophecy of Joel. And they're a warning from God using the mouth and pen of this prophet that Judah is in danger of devastation. And, you know, the prophet Ezekiel, as I said, went into captivity in 597 BC, and 5 years later in 592 he had a vision. And it was almost as though he had a television, because it was an on-the-scene report of what was happening back in Jerusalem in 592 BC. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. It's just as though this vision is as if Ezekiel was transported back to Jerusalem. And today we have the magic of television, and he was getting up-to-date information on what was happening back there. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. That's what he saw in the temple. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz, or Tammuz. Tammuz. I've got a note in my margin, a Babylonian god of fertility. So here the women are weeping to a strange god, a Babylonian god, because they've got some problem with fertility, I guess. But verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worshipped the sun towards the east. You don't worship the sun, you worship God. So this is another deity that's being added to the repertoire. And then there's this funny verse 17. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. And we've looked at that once before, I believe, and Malcolm looked at it, and I have a note in my margin that says, a ceremonial gesture of nature worship. So putting the branch to the nose meant they were worshiping Mother Earth, another god. So that's idolatry, and that's what Joel saw was going to be happening, was beginning to happen in his lifetime. And some 30 or so years later, Ezekiel sees it in a vision. He's taken back to Jerusalem in vision, and what Joel saw as a trend, Ezekiel sees happening. And Joel, in verses 14 and 15, going back to Joel, he pleads with the citizens of Judah to repent of their idolatry and turn their minds back to God while there's still time to do so. So this is a plea to the citizens. Verses 14 and 15, what's it say? Sanctify ye a fast. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Now we're all aware that fasting was an outward show, an outward sign of repentance and humility before God. And Joel, like Josiah, the king, was hoping for genuine repentance in the nation of Judah. And Joel here is encouraging them to go to the house of the Lord your God. Go there. Why? Well, he encouraged them to take advantage of the mercy of God by praying to him directly from the holy temple that Solomon had built 300 years before. And Joel knew that this was a guaranteed formula for mercy. A guaranteed formula. Solomon had received this guarantee from God who said, Mine eyes shall be open. This is God speaking. Mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles and have a look. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You remember that Solomon gave a very long prayer and prayed that God would recognize this place as a place for him to dwell. And verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7, And the Lord appeared to Solomon that night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, that was happening, wasn't it, in Joel's day, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that little bracketed comment, and turn from their wicked ways, is probably the most important part of the whole verse, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. But you know, they weren't doing that. They weren't turning from their wicked ways. That was a problem. It was a guaranteed formula for the mercy of God to be shown, but they had to keep their end of the bargain, and Judah was obstinate. Oh, they could go to the temple, all right, and King Josiah, King Josiah had been very aggressive in making people do what he said. Look at 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. But was their heart in it? No, their heart wasn't in it. In 2 Chronicles 35, we remember that King Josiah died. He got messed up by the king of Egypt. King of Egypt was marching up to Assyria to help the Assyrians take care of the Babylonians. And on the way, Josiah interferes and gets killed. Josiah dies. He's replaced by his son Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months. The king of Egypt comes back and says, no, you can't be the king. We're going to make Jehoiakim the king. Josiah had been dead for 3 months, and Jehoiakim comes on the throne, and 3 months later, we read that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you see, the king Josiah was trying his very best to get Judah back on track, but they weren't sincere. They were obstinate. And so Joel was really fighting a losing battle. He tried his best to influence his generation to truly repent. But in his heart, he and God knew that they would not change. God knows the end from the beginning. And he knew they would not change. Otherwise, verse 15 of Joel chapter 1 probably would not have been written. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. That phrase is used 5 times in Joel, referring to several different days of the Lord. And this particular day in the history of Judah was to last for 70 years. That was the day of the Lord. It was Babylonian oppression, which Jeremiah had correctly prophesied would last for 70 years. So both Joel and Jeremiah, who were contemporary, were doing their best to bring about true repentance in Judah, but to no avail. So this brings us to the latter part of this chapter, verses 16 to 20. Joel's plea to God for mercy on behalf of a faithful remnant. At this point in the chapter, it seems that Joel may have been giving up on the masses, turning to God on behalf of the truly faithful in Judah. He's talking to God, reminding him in verse 16 of the plight of the truly faithful, and he's one of them. And we must presume, therefore, that these judgments of God were already starting. They were well underway while Joel was alive. Let's read those verses 16 to 20. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now in verse 16, the meat is cut off. It's not talking about steaks and roasts and stuff like that, but food in general. Food in general was scarce. After this talk, I'd like you to go over to Uncle Ivan and have a chat about life on the prairies between 1924 and 1936. Now, Ivan was born in 1924, I think, and by 1936 he was 12. So he would remember the 30s. He probably remembers the drought, which preceded crop failure, which preceded cows dying because there was no money to buy food for the cows because there was no crops, and general misery of the dirty 30s, ask Uncle Ivan. That sort of thing is what Joel would be talking about to God, and the impact those conditions would be having on the faithful Jews in Judah. And of course, it would get worse. This was just the beginning. It would get worse when the four invasions that we started this talk tonight with, when they started, it would get worse. There'd be a siege. There'd be people eating each other, stuff like that. Get worse. And Joel was praying to God on behalf of a faithful remnant, hoping for some relief for those who qualified for that relief. And unfortunately, the plague of locusts, the heat and the lack of rain, they're not discriminatory. They affect the faithful as well as the faithless. And should that ever happen to us, we must presume that God has decided to test our faith under pressure and see what we're made of. And he's done that in the past with people, and he won't stop doing that. In Hebrews, we know the chapter in Hebrews 11. Let's go there for a minute. We do have 1 minute, I think. Hebrews 11, there's a list of faithful people. We won't read the whole chapter, but some people got through all right, others didn't. So if we have grief and sickness and other calamity, we won't be the first, and it's probably there to test our faith. Look at verse 32 of Hebrews 11. This is a good part. And what shall I say more of the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, returned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. That was a good part. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. These were all the faithful people getting this done to them. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. People can be tried, even though they're faithful. And we can expect that to happen to us, possibly. Now, in Joel chapter 1, verse 20, the prophet points out to God that even the animals are crying unto God. Now, the animals, of course, never pray to God, but the animals would have been making a lot of noise. When they're hungry, they do that. And, of course, known unto God is even the little sparrow that falls, or the hummingbird that gets eaten by our cat. He knows all of those things. Now there are two passages in Jeremiah that expresses God's point of view towards Judah. And I'd like to just close with just a couple of verses out of Jeremiah. He actually tells Jeremiah to stop praying for Judah. Now that's really drastic, isn't it? Stop praying. At some point, God gets very disappointed and actually tells people to forget it. Look at Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 16. Make ye mention to the nations. Behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. They deserved it, says God. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. My bowels, I am pained at my very heart. I think this is God speaking. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I believe that is God describing his chosen people. Chapter 14, verse 7 of Jeremiah. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. This is Jeremiah supplicating God. And we have sinned against thee. O, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. So Jeremiah and Joel were both praying to God for mercy. And verse 10, thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So there is a point you can see where God has had enough, that God does not want to hear from you anymore. He does not want to hear from others about you. If you're bad enough, things can get that way. I think the lesson is that we can try God's patience once too often. Even as Judah did, they tried God's patience once too often, and no amount of prayer will reverse the judgment that is determined. For the day of the Lord is at hand, Joel 1:15, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. 2 minutes. Well, we don't want to end on a depressive note, but that's the way the chapter in Joel 1 seems to end. And what we do with chapters like this is take the positive lesson that can be found out of chapters like this. God was angry with Judah because they had left him and his purpose out of their lives. They just left it. And we want to know this so we can avoid their mistakes and gain his approval in the way that we live. So tonight we've considered the projected downfall of Judah. We've seen how God's prophets tried to steer Judah back on track. And we have seen how God eventually allowed this calamity to overtake his chosen people because of their wickedness. So it's up to us now to try our best to keep this ecclesia. You see, Judah was an ecclesia. That was God's ecclesia in Judah. The whole nation was his ecclesia. And this is our nation, our ecclesia. We have to try our best to keep this ecclesia back on track. If they're off the track, get them back on track so that our lives individually will be a positive influence to our brethren and sisters. And that's it. I understand that there's a new program just being put out on the back table, and already it's been changed because on July the 17th, we'll be doing Joel chapter 2. Thank you very much.